The most awesome war room on planet Earth is the Pentagon. The Pentagon is the headquarters of the Department of Defense of the United States of America. The Pentagon is a mammoth five-sided structure having five concentric rings of offices and buildings. These five concentric rings are connected by 10 spoke-like corridors. The Pentagon has five floors, including a mezzanine and a basement. The building alone covers 29 acres and has 3,705,000 square feet. The outermost wall of the outermost concentric circle is over a mile long. The Pentagon is located on 200 acres of land, has a 10,000-car parking lot, employs 23,000 people in the three departments of Army, Navy, Air Force, plus the offices of the Department of Defense. It has probably the most sophisticated computer system in the entire world. The phone system is one of the world's largest private phone systems. It has 100,000 miles of phone cable in the building. Handles more than 200,000 calls a day. It has its own radio and television station. It has its own bank, dispensary, post office, and heliport. It houses the world's largest food service operation, serving 15,000 meals a day. All of this is dedicated to the defense of our country and to waging war. You can read about it in an encyclopedia or on the internet. But there is another war room that is infinitely greater and more awe-inspiring than the Pentagon. And you can read about it in a 2,000-year-old book, the Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a glimpse into the war room of heaven. The war room of heaven, and that's what I have entitled my message. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, and let's read about it, reading all of it in verses 1 through 11. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf or an ox. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." My friend, our God is a warring God. Revelation 19:11, speaking of the Lamb who comes in wrath, says, "In righteousness He judges and wages war. in righteousness. He judges and wages war. Now remember the book of Revelation, that word revelation itself literally means unveiling, peeling back the veil to see the reality. So this book is a prophecy of what it will be like when Christ, the righteous one, comes to an unrighteous earth. Now, my friend, He is the righteous one now, and the earth is unrighteous now. But yet there is a veil separating the two. But there is a day coming when that veil will be removed, and the righteous one will come and have His way and His sway on this unrighteous earth. His holy and just character mandates that He comes with wrath and retribution against all that is sin and that is unholy. Now let's look at this continuing by way of introduction as we look into the war room of heaven. First of all, in verse 1 it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now that I believe is a literal door. Here John is on Patmos, and he's received previous visions, revelations of that apply to church or congregations that are on the earth. And he gives us the information that those congregations are going to need during the end time events. And then he says things change. All of a sudden, I'm no longer receiving revelations that apply to congregations on earth. I'm looking and there's a door open in the heavens. I believe that's literally a door in the atmospheric heavens. And this is going to allow him to journey up through the atmospheric heavens and through the celestial heavens where the planets are and into the third heaven, which is the abode of God, where the Lord God rules and reigns. Now, this is very similar to the Apostle Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12:14, where Paul said he was allowed to, or rather he was caught up into the third heaven, the place where God dwells. All right, John's going up through this door. He's in the abode of God. Now look what happens. "And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me." Now we also saw that God's voice sounded like a trumpet in chapter 1, verse 10. And we also know in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that when the Lord calls for His church to be raptured, the Bible says, "The Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the Lord." My point is, when the Lord speaks, His voice commands great authority, or His voice is one of great authority and commands great attention. In other words, it's like the voice of the archangel, or it's like the thunderous sound of a trumpet. So John said, "As I went through that door, the first voice I heard was one of thunderous, clear command, one that commanded attention, like the trumpet reveille that sounds the signal of the first military formation of the day." He says, that got my attention. Now, verse 1, continuing in the last part, "And that voice speaking with me said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Now, the phrase "after these things," I believe Bullinger is correct, could better be translated "in the hereafter." John is simply saying these are the things that are going to happen in the end times. These are the events that will occur when Christ is unveiled and He appears with His wrath on planet Earth. Now look at verse 2, continuing with our introduction. "Immediately," he says, "I was in the Spirit." We don't know exactly all that he means, but we do know this: no flesh can dwell in God's presence. So John says, "I was in my spirit man, and therefore I was dwelling in God's presence." Then notice what he sees. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now this throne that John sees in heaven is the throne of judgment. Now, first of all, this throne was prophesied in the Old Testament. That is, that in the end times, Jesus would come, God the Father would come, and He would be in His war room, and He would execute judgment and war from the throne room of heaven. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 6 tell us about this. Listen. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who He loves the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So what is the point? The psalmist said, God's on his throne, and from that throne he wages war and he executes judgment. This is the war room of heaven. God will render his judgment upon earth from this throne that is in heaven. That's what the message is to John, and the revelation is to John here. But also Daniel prophesied of this throne of war and judgment. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days, that's the Lord God, took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Listen, his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Listen, the court sat and the books were open. So here Daniel refers to this throne room also as a courtroom. Notice the judicial element here. God is going to wage war, and his war room is his throne, which is also his courtroom. Now friend, this is not the throne of grace. At this point, it is the throne of judgment. My friend, the throne of grace was available during the church age when you could repent of sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That age is over. This is the throne of judgment and the throne of war. So the throne and the court of judgment and the throne and the court of war that we've seen in Psalms and in Daniel foretell and therefore refer to what the book of Revelation is going to explain more fully and in more detail. All right, so it was prophesied about in Psalms and in Daniel, and now the book of Revelation is going to explain it in greater detail. Now, just to get a feel for this, look at some passages with me. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts, or you could say judgments, have been revealed. What is the point? During the unveiling of Christ, he will come with righteous judgment on planet Earth. And this will come from this throne. Now look at chapter 16 and look at verses 5 through 7. Chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Once again, Revelation is the unveiling of the judgment and the warring of God. Now look at chapter 19, verses 2 and 11. Chapter 19. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So we see here that it was prophesied in the Old Testament that in the end time God would come on a throne of judgment, and then Revelation more fully explains how this judgment will be executed on planet Earth. Now another insight, look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. In Revelation 6:10, we have the martyred saints. These are the people who have already been killed by the Antichrist and his government, and they're martyred and around the throne of heaven. All right, notice what they say here. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here we have the martyred saints. Look at verse 11 just to get the whole balance. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here these martyred saints are saying, God, how long? We know that in the end time you're coming from your throne to execute judgment. And you know the Antichrist and the evil of this world are killing those who call upon your name. How long before you judge? Now God could have said right there, now wait a minute, I'm not going to come in judgment. I'm not going to judge anybody or punish anybody. Why, I love everybody, and certainly He does, but He's also holy and must judge sin. But what does He say? He tells those martyred saints, you just be patient. Judgment is just around the corner. Punishment will be soon. Now, so we have that the judgment throne and the judgment of God in the end times was prophesied in Psalm and Daniel. We have that the book of Revelation is a further explanation of these actual events. Now, thirdly, heaven bids all to rejoice at the execution of this judgment. Did you hear me? Heaven rejoices and bids others to rejoice at the execution of the judgment of God. What an awesome thought. Look at Revelation chapter 18 right quick. Revelation chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. This makes the liberal theologian just spin over in their grave. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. That's the great center city of the great Antichrist government. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Heaven says, rejoice at the just retribution of God against the evil of planet Earth. Now that's a thought. My friend, have you learned in your Christianity that you honor God by faith, not by feelings? Do you understand that we take the truth of God and we make our feelings of mercy, compassion, our prophecy, our judgment correspond with what God says in His truth? Amen? You don't go by your feelings. You don't go by your emotions. You don't go by what you think. I've had so many people, well, I just don't feel God would do that. Doesn't matter what you feel. Well, I just don't think God would be like that. Doesn't matter what you think. Hey, friend, let God be God, and we'll line up with Him. Amen? Well, notice another text, Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So God is saying, I want all of heaven to rejoice. I want the saints to rejoice. I want the prophets to rejoice. I want the apostles to rejoice that I'm coming with awful judgment on those who hated me and hated those who followed me. What an awesome truth. Pendleton was one of our great Baptist forefathers and a great theologian. Here's what he says about this judgment of God and the rejoicing in it. He says, we must remember that God, in the administration of His government, is not only just, but that He intends that His justice shall be seen and acknowledged by all His intelligent creatures. Did you hear that? God is not just, but He intends that His justice be seen and acknowledged by all His intelligent creatures. This is doubtless one of the purposes to be accomplished by the final judgment. This final judgment will be the fullest vindication of the divine character and the divine government. In other words, throughout the ages, men have questioned God. Throughout the ages, men have scoffed and ridiculed at the character of God. They've questioned whether God was righteous in punishing this person or in forgiving that person. They've questioned whether God was just in bringing His wrath on certain persons and maybe not bringing His wrath on others. But Pendleton tells us very clearly that it's going to be an awesome thing when final judgment is rendered, the condemned and the saved will both praise God and say, "Your judgments are righteous and true. You did exactly what was proper to be done." My friend, this is so contrary to the liberal, unscriptural, heathen spirit of our age. The heathen spirit of our age that says one man's belief system is as good as another man's belief system. And no more are you just to tolerate a person to have a belief system. You must agree now, they tell us, that their belief system is as valid as your belief system. Their philosophy is as good as your philosophy, or their religion is as good as yours. And if you don't go along with that thinking, why, you're a bigot and you're a hate monger and you're even fostering hate crimes against others. But I'm telling you, God is going to come, and He's going to come from His throne of judgment, the war room of heaven. He's going to judge the evil on planet earth. And when all is said and done, the condemned and the saved will praise Him and say, "Your judgments are righteous and true." And there will be the fullest vindication of His divine character and of His divine government in that day. Today, He's questioned. Today, He's scoffed at. Today, people say, "I don't think that's the way God is." But in that day, they'll say, "Your judgments are righteous and true." So the throne room of heaven, the Father's court, is the war room of heaven. And from this headquarters, according to Revelation 19:11, He will judge and wage war. And He wars, according to Revelation 6:16, according to or through the wrath of the Lamb. My friend, no more terrific words have ever been written than that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible says in the end times when God comes in His almighty judgment that men will go out to the bluffs and the rocks and ask the rocks to cover them and fall on them rather than face the wrath of the Lamb. Well, that's our introduction to the war room of heaven. Now I want us to look at the persons and the activities in this war room, the war room of heaven. Now, as we look at the persons and the activities here, we notice, first of all, that everything centers around the throne and the one who sits on the throne. All right, and we're going to build our outline on that premise, that everything here centers on the throne and on the one who sits on that throne. Now, first of all, notice He is the commander-in-chief. Now, this is not part of the outline. This is still an introduction. He's the central theme of all of chapter 4. And now I want us to focus on three truths about the commander-in-chief who sits on the throne of heaven. Number one, notice His appearance. Notice His appearance. We see it there in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 4. "And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance." First of all, He says He's like a jasper stone. Now, this is not the modern jasper stone that we would refer to today, our gemologist or others, a person who understands minerals or rocks would call a jasper stone. The jasper stone of today is dull and opaque and not at all what He's talking about here. Revelation 21:11 gives us an insight into what this ancient jasper stone would have looked like. Revelation 21:11 says, "The New Jerusalem's brilliance will be a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." So here we have a stone that is a watery crystalline white stone. I believe the best parallel, and many scholars agree with this, is that this stone that John says God the Father, the commander-in-chief, looked like is like our modern diamond, a watery crystalline brilliant stone. Notice the text in verse 3 says, "He who was sitting was like a jasper stone." Now, He was not a jasper stone. The text says He's like a jasper stone. Why does it say He's like a stone? Because God has no physical form. My friend, matter of fact, one of God's Ten Commandments was, "Make no image of Me, because I don't have a physical image. I am beyond physical limitation." So John says He was like that brilliant white crystalline stone. Because God, the Bible says, is spirit. He has no physical form. And on the throne, the brilliant glory like that of a most precious stone was shining forth. I remember on one of our trips to South Africa, we were introduced to a businessman there who actually owned a diamond mine. His business was the manufacturing of diamonds. Some of our wives would just had a field day with that guy. And he began to show us these diamonds. By the way, they're much, much cheaper over there, but don't misunderstand me. You can't import them and resell them, all right? You can buy one as a souvenir, but that's about it. And he laid out those stones, and they were fascinating. He laid them out on some black velvet there and had the lights. And he began to explain to us about the worth of those diamonds. And he showed us some that were like 2 carats or even larger. But he said, you know, these aren't really the best stones. A lot of people, he said, especially in your country, if it's a big stone, that's what's important. He said, that's not really what's special about a diamond. Then he showed us one that was like a 0.5 carat, but it was perfectly white and without any impurities, at least to the examining eye of a human. And you could put that big, larger stone with impurities next to that smaller, clear, white diamond, and the clear, white diamond greatly outshined it in brilliance. Well, when I think about what John is saying that he saw on the throne of heaven, I picture maybe a 10-foot high diamond, absolutely perfect diamond, absolutely perfectly cut. And the flash and the refraction of that diamond is breathtaking. And that diamond is there sitting on the throne, bursting with the pure beams of God's Shekinah glory, filling the throne room with God's holy glory. Not the diamond itself, because God has no form, but the light and the glory from a perfect, huge diamond. John says, that's what he looked like. Now understand, John's struggling here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because no human terminology could describe the presence of God. He's doing the very best that he can. Now when you see this thing of a glorious jasper stone or a diamond, that pictures the holiness of God, the white, pure holiness of God. Now he goes to another stone here. He said that wasn't the only color refracting and filling the throne room with brilliance. Verse 3 says, He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Now the scholars are clear on what a sardius looks like. It is a deep, fiery red stone. Now that pictures the judgment of God. So you have here the white, brilliant diamond flashing and the brilliant, piercing beams of deep red sardius. And so you have God's holiness, the white diamond, and God's judgment, the red, fiery sardius stone. So His holy nature, what this pictures and what this symbolizes, is that God's holy nature reacting to the prevailing sinfulness of man results in the judgment that He's about to send on planet Earth. Here John goes up into heaven. There's a door open in heaven. And John said, as I came into heaven, the first thing I saw was this brilliant white lightness and this piercing red fiery color coming out from the throne of God. And see, what's the setting? The setting is God is about, now listen to me, God is about to react to the prevailing sinfulness of man on planet Earth. He's coming in His holiness and He's coming with judgment from His war room of heaven. You see, my friend, there is an infinite disparity between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. But my friend, there's more about Him than just the whiteness of His holiness and the red of His judgment. Notice another phrase describing Him at the end of verse 3. We'll just read all of verse 3. And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone, a brilliant diamond, and a sardius, fiery red in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, what does that mean? You have the brilliant whiteness, holiness. The deep fiery red sardius, judgment or wrath. And then a green, emerald green rainbow around the throne. Well, my friend, this book is particularly written to the Jewish mindset. And when you mention rainbow, a rainbow from God to a Jew, he's going to think about Noah and the rainbow that was placed by God in the heavens at the end of the flood. And to Noah, when God put that rainbow up in the heavens, it represented grace or hope in the midst of judgment. I mean, the judgment waters had covered the earth, but the waters had subsided. And then when the water subsided, God placed a bow, the Bible says literally, a bow in the heavens. Well, my friend, not only is a rainbow a picture of grace and grace and hope in the midst of judgment, that bow is a picture of a battling bow, a warring bow, where the warrior would take his bow and shoot his arrows at his enemy. And God was in essence saying to Noah, when I sent the flood waters on earth, I had the bow of my judgment pointed toward man, and I released it toward man. But he said, I want you to know something. I've hung my bow up in the heavens. And I'll not bring that type of wrath and judgment on the earth again. The battle bow has been placed up in the heavens. It's mounted on the wall in the throne room of God's war headquarters. What is the point? That even when there's judgment, there's grace. Even when there's judgment, there's hope. Because Noah and his family were spared in the grace of God right in the midst of the judgment. Bible scholars tell us that the color of green is a picture of grace in the Bible. But we know this time, this end time unveiling of Christ, this end time, He's not coming with floodwaters of judgment, but He's coming with a fiery judgment, the Bible says. In Revelation 19:12, the Bible says His eyes are like a flame of fire. And in Revelation 20, verse 9, the Bible says, fire will come down and devour them. And look at our text again. Look at verse 5, the first part of verse 5 in our text. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. All of these, of course, were symbolized in that sardius red stone. But to those who believe in Jesus Christ, they will have the hope of God. They will have God's grace through the judgment. They will receive His grace and they will be spared the judgment of God. What a picture John is seeing here. You know what God is saying? God is saying this. My majesty is not greater than my mercy. My majesty is not greater than my mercy. My friend, there will be no triumph of God's judgment at the expense of God's mercy. What a beautiful picture John gives us. Judgment, yes. Judgment that's awful, yes. Judgment that will thoroughly destroy the enemy of God, yes. But there's also hope and grace and mercy right in the middle of it. Because we know for certain there'll be 144,000 Jews sealed and preserved and saved even through the judgment, the end time judgment of Almighty God. My friend, listen to me. God is going to judge your sin. God's going to judge your sin. And God's going to judge your sin. And He's going to judge your sin and 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 your sin. But my friend, in the midst of God's absolute judgment, there's abundant mercy. And there's grace. Paul told us in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen? And you know, that's the message for these end time saints. Hang on, judgment's coming, but God's grace and mercy is toward you. But it's also the message to those of us in this room today. God's judgment is on us, but there's hope, grace, and mercy. Your sin may be abounding, but God's grace does much more so abound. He reaches out His hand of love and grace and mercy to save you. Why and how can He do that? Because Jesus Christ hung on a cross. And as He hung on that cross, listen, the judgment of God fell on Jesus. So the judgment's been taken by Jesus, so you don't have to face it. Come today to Christ. Come to salvation. Come receive grace and hope and forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give you. Now let's go to our second main point. We've seen His appearance. Now let's notice His secretaries of war. We see the secretaries of God's judgment and of God's war effort there in this scene that John sees in heaven. First of all, under the secretaries of war, notice the 24 elders. We see them in verse 4. Let's look at it there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, I hold that these 24 elders mentioned here are a special class of angels having high authority and belonging to the court of God. I do not hold that they are a selection of the redeemed, or that they are apostles or special prophets or any of the redeemed saints of God. I believe these are special angels of a high class who have the special assignment of serving directly unto God and in His court. For example, the number 12 is a number in the Bible of government perfection. We find in the Old Testament that there were 24,000 Levites who served in the house of the Lord. And as you know, Israel, especially Israel of the Old Testament, was a theocracy. That meant that the religious leaders and the government leaders were one and the same. So that number of 12, and certainly 24,000, is divisible by the number 12. And then there were 12 captains who presided over the 24,000 Levites there in Israel. There were 12 officers set over the treasury in Israel. So that's one of the reasons I hold that these are not the redeemed. They're special angels serving in the court of God. But let me give you two or three other important reasons from the text. First of all, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, these elders are speaking and they refer to the elect as being someone outside of themselves. Look at it in Revelation 11, verse 18. Verse 16 tells us these are the 24 elders who are speaking. And in verse 18 they say, "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now notice he refers in verse 18 as your bondservants, the prophets and the saints. That would be a very awkward way to say something if you are one of the bondservants and one of the saints. They refer to a third party, someone outside of themselves, when they refer to the redeemed. So I do not believe these elders are redeemed saints of God. Secondly, we find in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, that they are involved in priestly intercession for the saints of God. Look at it there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." I do not think they are priests in the technical sense that we would think of a priest of the Old Testament or a priest in some of our denominations today. However, they have a role of interceding for saints before the throne of God, which tells me again that they are not saints. And then in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when they sing the song of redemption, to them they say it is a new song. Now, friend, when you and I sing the song of redemption in heaven one day, it won't be a new song. We've been singing it for a long time. Amen? It's the old, old story. But for these unredeemed angels, they've never fallen. They've never sinned. They don't know what it means to be saved. As they're thinking in terms of Israel, now for the first time, nationally speaking, Israel has been saved and redeemed and brought unto God. And so they sing a new song of redemption. At least it's new to them. The Bible says in verse 9 of chapter 5, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now let's continue with this first set, or this first category of secretaries of war. And we look at verse 4, and it says about in the middle part that they were clothed in white garments. Clothed in white garments. I believe this is again an expression of the holiness of God. You see, God's commanders need not the vestures of earthly military garb. They battle not with the limited resources of the flesh, not with guns or bombs or planes or ships or missiles, not with strategy rooms and strategy sessions and maps and spy satellites and computer technology. They come in the holiness of God, bearing the authority of the omnipotent one who sits on the throne. What is their battle array? What is their weapon? They're clothed in God's whiteness. And my friend, that's all that they need. We'll look also here at verse 4. Not only are they sitting on thrones and clothed in white garments, the last phrase says, and golden crowns on their head. Now this word crown is the word Stephanos. It's not really the crown of a royalty. It's the crown of victory. It's the word they would use in the ancient Olympics when someone won and they'd put a wreath on the head. It's the victor's wreath. Now, why would these elders have the crown of victory on? I mean, the battle hasn't even begun. My friend, they can wear the crown of victory because victory is assured. It's just going to happen. They've already got the crown of victory on because, my friend, when God goes to war, He always wins the war. So we see here these 24 elders, these secretaries of war, our rulers, our governors in heaven, functioning in the court of God, functioning, if you will, as God's secretaries of war. Now let's notice another category of secretaries of war. And we find them in verse 5, at least in the last... Well, let's just read all of it. It's particularly in the last half of verse 5. But it says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So first of all, he talks about that there are lamps, fiery lamps, before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God. Now let me say these lamps are not calm, soft lights before the throne. The word here actually means a torch emitting a burning, fierce light. So these torches, these fiercely burning torches, speak of the judgment of God. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit. These are servants of God who are before the throne. They're not one with God the Father. They're servants under God the Father. That's why the phrase before the throne is mentioned in the last part of verse 5. So here they are, these fiery torches of judgment, at least that's the figurative language, and they're God's servants, divinely prepared for the battle against wickedness. It's an awesome picture that's being painted here by John as he's doing everything he can to put in human vocabulary the scene that he saw. Bullinger, who probably has about the best commentary I've read so far on Revelation, let me make this side note. I do not agree with everything Bullinger says, by the way. If we have a few Bible scholars who like to investigate these things, I think he's off on some things. But far and away in balance, he seems to have done the most exhaustive research and just has the hand of God on his writing. About this scene at this point, he says this. The throne itself has all the accessories of judgment which inspire awe and speak of coming wrath. Now let's go back up to the first part of verse 5. It says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. The point is that Christ the Lord is about to be unveiled upon the earth. And He will come with the authority of heaven's throne. And heaven's throne has already concluded the just verdict for planet earth. Wrath and retribution. That's why already lightning flashes and thunder are coming out from the throne of Almighty God. Well, we've seen these attendants in God's court, in God's throne room, in God's war room. First of all, we saw as secretaries of war those 24 elders. And then secondly, we see the seven spirits of God. Now, there's a third category of secretaries of war, and we see that in verses 6b through verse 7. Look at verse 6. We'll just read all of it again. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, once again, according to the biblical text, these remind us of heavenly beings, or angelic beings, that are mentioned in both the books of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah is bowing down before God, and it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Well, Isaiah talks about seeing these angelic beings with six wings flying around the throne of God crying, holy, holy, holy. Well, that's exactly what John says, or very similar to what John says he sees, because in verse 8 he says they are crying, holy, holy, holy. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 2 and verse 14 shows us these angelic type beings again. It says, "And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels and under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight." Verse 14, "And each one that's of the cherubim had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle." So here we have these four living creatures, and they have a special function at the unveiling of Christ to administer judgment. And I believe these four living creatures are going to particularly be involved in administering God's judgment in the realm of nature, or creation, if you will. Now let's notice more particularly the characteristics of these four living creatures. In verse 6, he says there, and the last phrase of verse 6, "full of eyes in front and behind." Now what does that mean? Full of eyes in front and behind. Well, that speaks of their unlimited intelligence. It means they are immediately aware of all the happenings pertaining to their judicial responsibilities. It means they do not miss anything. That's an awesome thought when you think about the wrath of God. God is not going to miss administering wrath in any way, shape, or fashion that is appropriate to His justice. Revelation chapter 15, verse 7 gives a little insight on the administering of wrath that these four living creatures will be involved in. Revelation 15, 7, the Bible says, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." That's why I call these the secretaries of war, because they're actually assisting God in the pouring out of God's wrath on planet Earth. But they have unlimited intelligence. They have eyes before and behind, the Bible text says. You know, when you think of earthly military commanders, they may be brilliant, but they all have limited intelligence. And despite their best efforts, they miss things and they're going to make mistakes. But these executioners of God's judgment and God's war will miss absolutely nothing. They will perfectly execute the assignment of their commander-in-chief. Now look further in verse 7 of chapter 4 at the other characteristics here of these four living creatures. These are very interesting. And before I read them, notice that these characteristics correspond with characteristics in God's creation. So here God has angelic beings functioning as His secretaries of war, and they have characteristics that correspond to the characteristics in God's creation. And I think that's very fitting, because often in the Bible we find that the earthly things, like the earthly structures and the utensils and the way the temple was organized, was an earthly example of the earth, or the heavenly reality. And so it makes sense to me that when God made earthly creatures, He had the heavenly pattern also, which was the original, and then the earthly, in effect, was the actual pattern. But notice the parallel between these heavenly creatures and creation. First of all, He says in verse 7, the first creature was like a lion. Now that parallels with everything in creation that is noble, the lion. Then He continues on in verse 7 and says, the second creature was like a calf. Now probably a better translation would be an ox. They used oxen because of their strength. And so that correlates with everything in creation that has strength. Then He continues in verse 7. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. Now, when He uses the phrase, the face of a man, I believe He's referring to all that is wisest in creation. Then He continues in verse 7 and says, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And that represents all that is the swiftest of God's creation. Now, what is the point? The point is, they represent, these four living creatures represent the glories and beauties of God's creation apart from the curse of sin. Sin has cursed all of earth's glory. Sin has cursed all of earth's creatures. Romans talks about how all of creation groans and travails, waiting for the curse to be removed. I've often spoken to you before about the beauty of a sunset, or the beauty of the trees, or the beauty of the grasses, or the flowers. Well, my friend, that's nothing compared to how beautiful they will be once the curse is lifted. These heavenly creatures are statements of the glory and the beauty of God's creation without the curse of sin. So these secretaries of war, these four living creatures, fittingly will assist God in the judgment of sin and removal of the sin-cursed world. Notice in verse 11 the emphasis on God as creator. In verse 11, the 24 elders are falling down before God, and this is what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So the 24 elders are falling down and saying, God, you are the creator and you are the ruler of your creation. And they're pointing out that thus you are worthy and you have divine and absolute right to judge your creation. Now, notice in verse 8, there's another characteristic mentioned. And about the four living creatures, and that is that each one of them having six wings. Now, once again, the wings speak here of their swiftness and their unlimited mobility in carrying out the orders of their commander in chief. So what have we seen here so far? First of all, we see that everything is centered around the throne and the one sitting on the throne, the commander in chief of heaven, and therefore the commander in chief of all the universe. John said he saw something about his appearance and his attributes. He said there was the brilliant whiteness like a diamond, his holiness. He says there was the fiery, piercing redness like the sardius stone. Then he said there was the emerald green that pictures grace and hope, even in the midst of this final and awful end time judgment. And then we saw the secretaries of war, these who assist God around the throne room and are pictured in this particular scene because God is letting us see all those who will be a part of the administration of His judgment and warfare against planet Earth. And we saw there the 24 elders, secretaries of war. We saw the seven spirits of God, His secretaries of war. And then we saw the four living creatures, the secretaries of war, who particularly carry out the pouring out of wrath on the creatures God has created. Now we go to a third thing. Not only His appearance, and not only His secretaries of war, but thirdly, notice in this scene, His praise and worship. His praise and worship. Now I want to point out two things from our text. Number one, it is irresistible. Irresistible. Notice it there in verse 8. The Bible says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. That says here that day and night they do not cease. Now literally that does not mean they do not do other things. We know from Revelation 15:7, we looked at it a little while ago, that they are at times engaged in special assignments that God gives them. The point of the text is that when they are not engaged in a special assignment, this thing of bowing before God and praising Him and worshiping Him was a consuming practice. Have you noticed in the text that continually this vision and this chapter of Scripture emphasizes the great contrast between the infinite holy God and the finite and unholy creation? These four living creatures are saying, holy, holy, holy. Because what God is doing, He's wanting to paint a vivid contrast of the holiness of heaven and the unholy wickedness of planet Earth. Therefore, if you will, justifying God's wrath that He's about to pour out on the earth, that we will see in vivid detail in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now let's look at the words that the four living creatures are saying before the Lord God and note the three aspects of God's nature that they talk about and how those three aspects contrast to characteristics of nature itself. In other words, they're going to say something about God's nature, and that implies, notice how that contrasts to the opposite or antithesis in nature itself. Now first of all, we see holiness. They cry out there in verse 8, holy, holy, holy. Let me point out here that these angelic beings that fall down before God and cry holy, they are not ordered to do so, my friend. They are compelled to do so. Why is it that in the presence of God, the angelic beings cry holy, holy, holy? Well, literally, my friend, it's because there's nothing better to do. Now think about that for a moment. There's nothing you can eat that'll compare to crying out holy before God once you see Him. There's no place you can go in all of heaven and in all of glory that will equal the joy you will get bowing before Him and crying, holy, holy, holy. There's no activity you can be involved in heaven that will come close to giving you the fulfillment that you will have to bow before your Lord and your God and cry, holy, holy, holy. My friend, when you get in His presence, it'll be the compulsion of your heart to cry out, holy, holy, holy. Well, what is the point again? Heaven is holy, the Lord is holy, earth is unholy. Earth deserves the wrath of God. Then they cry out and say, the Lord God, the Almighty. That speaks of His omnipotence, His infinite power. Now, this phrase, the Almighty, is a typical title given to God the Father when He comes in wrath against a rebellious world. As the Almighty, He holds the position to administer justice in a creation that is chosen to disregard His standard of righteousness. He is the sole possessor of this prerogative. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. He is the Almighty. What is earth? The limited, the finite. And then thirdly, they say, not only holy, 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 His holiness, Lord God, the Almighty, His omnipotence, but then thirdly, His eternality is seen, who was and who is to come. The emphasis all the way through this song of these four living creatures is on who God is. You see, the reign of heaven, that's what Revelation is telling us, the reign of heaven is about to come to earth. And then all will be holy where now all is unholy. I think there must be an incredible dynamic activity of anticipation in the hearts and minds of these created beings as they are very much aware of the unholy, wicked rebellion of planet Earth. And they're just thinking, holy, holy, holy. Man, up here it's holy, holy, holy. And we're about to go down there with our commander-in-chief and we're going to clean the place completely up. And then in heaven and on earth, we can cry, holy, holy, holy. That's the anticipation that's churning, I believe, in all the hearts of heaven as we see this scene of the war room of heaven preparing for the final judgment on planet earth. My friend, listen to me. When you get in God's presence, it'll be irresistible to praise God. Secondly, when we see the 24 elders come before God and speak, we notice that praising and worshiping Him is irrefutable. It's irrefutable. Let's notice that looking beginning in verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down. In other words, the four living creatures are already crying, holy, holy, holy. Then the 24 elders come in and then they fall down. The Bible says, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and we'll get to the saying in just a moment. Now, once again, these 24 elders do not continually bow and speak these things before the throne. In other words, this is not an unbroken sequence. It just means when they're not on another assignment and when it's appropriate, and they're free from other responsibilities, they're compelled to come and bow and cry out to God of His worthiness. This phrase says the elders will fall down before Him. That's one of six times we will see in the book of Revelation that this group of 24 elders, these secretaries of war, I call them, will fall down before the Lord God. The text tells us there in verse 10 that they will cast their crowns before the throne. Once again, everything revolves around the throne and the one who sits on the throne. So these victor's crowns, these victor's wreaths that these 24 elders are wearing, they properly place them before God. What are they saying? It's irrefutable. You are the only one worthy. You are the victor. We have victory because we belong to You and You are the victor. In other words, they're just pointing out the worthiness of God. Now let's look at verse 11 in their actual statement. They say, "Worthy are you." The point is they're saying that His nature and His deeds render Him irrefutably worthy of all of creation's praise and worship. Now think about the contrast again. Here we are in heaven. They're bowing before Him crying, "Worthy are you of all praise and honor and glory." What do you think earth is saying? Earth is ignoring Him. Earth is mocking Him. Earth is using His name when they want to say something in profanity out of disgust or hate. Earth scoffs at Him and ridicules Him and blasphemes His name and ignores His word. My friend, let me tell you something. Heaven is trembling with the anticipation that the One who is worthy is about to come to planet Earth. And with His secretaries of war and through the wrath of the Lamb, He's going to straighten everything that's crooked. He's going to clean up everything that's impure. All sin and wickedness will be banished. And then all of Earth will bow before Christ as He sits on the throne, not just in heaven, but a throne now on this earth. And all the earth will cry, "You're worthy." No longer will He be ignored. No longer will He be mocked. No longer will His name be used in a sentence of profanity. No longer will His true word be ignored. I'm telling you, friend, all of creation will cry then, "Worthy." What's the point? They're saying right now, just heaven bows before you, calling you worthy. But pretty soon, all of creation will. What a glorious thought. Hey, by the way, I'm getting in on that. If you're saved, you get in on it. Amen? Amen. Well, look at verse 11, the last part. He says, "For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now notice how they word that. You created all things. Then he kind of explains that. "And because of your will they existed." In other words, there was a time, my friend, listen, when there was only God, period. Nothing else. And then God willed. In God's heart and in God's mind, He willed that there be a creation. And then after He willed in His heart and mind that there be a creation, the last part of verse 11 says, "and were created." Genesis tells us God willed it in His heart and mind. He is the author of it. He spoke, and it was. And they're saying, since you did all of that, you're worthy to do what you want to with all of that. Judgment and warfare against earth. Judgment is coming from the throne room of heaven, the war room of heaven. Sin and all rebellion will be judged and removed. And then the curse will be lifted from creation, and the end of earth's groaning and travail will take place. You know, I was thinking again about how this war room, the war room of heaven, contrasts with earth's war rooms. In the war rooms of planet earth, the leading officials and commanders will spend countless hours in strategy sessions. They'll be planning attacks and counterattacks. They will minutely scrutinize every option, contemplating every possible ploy of their enemy. They will evaluate and reevaluate their military might as compared to their enemy's military might. They consider all avenues of deception, infiltration, and counterintelligence. They utilize all technologies available to them in their strategies. In the war rooms of earth, papers shuffle, computers hum, phones ring, and printers print. The place is alive with the sounds of the workings of war. But none of these things are found in the war room of heaven. No papers shuffle. No computers hum. No printers print. No human technology is utilized. There are no strategic planning sessions. No phones ring. No thought of the counterattacks of the enemy or deceptive strategies, and certainly no thought to the strength of the enemy. In the throne room of heaven, just before the great assault and the great war to end all wars, all is calm and peace. The only thing you'll hear in the throne room of heaven is the song that comes from the four living creatures of verse 8 when they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." And the 24 elders, as they bow down and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and they were created." John now gets a scene of the war room of heaven.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.